Well, thank you, Brother Mike, and good evening, brothers and sisters. It is once again our pleasure to be here to share the word. I wonder if also we might remember our Brother John Evans in our prayers. As most of us are aware, I am sure Brother John has untreatable cancer. And it's, as we also know, quite serious. I'm not very fond of speaking about myself when I'm doing any speaking from the platform. I think it's preferable to speak from the text of God's word. But however, if you will indulge me, there is a point to what I'm about to say to you. And this is sort of in lieu of the daily Bible readings, really, but before we get into the text of 1 John. Just over a week ago, I was actually going to go out on my bicycle, and I always take my driver's license with me. It's actually required that you do that, that you have identification. And I couldn't find my driver's license. So I thought, well, I'm not going to tell my wife. She'll start an intense search. I'll just look in all the obvious places. Anyway, I went through my jackets and pulled the glove box out of the car, and did everything I could to try and find this driver's license. And in the end, I just had to give up. And I thought, well, that's all right. First thing tomorrow, I'll go to motor vehicles and get a temporary license and have to renew my license. 5 o'clock the next morning, I woke up and my mind said to me, it's in your black and yellow jacket pocket. I thought, oh. So I got up, went to the closet, took out the jacket, and there was my license. Oh, that's pretty amazing. A couple of days ago, renovating a couple of bathrooms, and quite often the bathrooms don't have enough light for me. So I always have with me a large compact fluorescent, which I screw into where one of the light bulbs goes to light up the bathroom. And 2 days ago, I woke up, and again, my mind said to me, you threw that light bulb in the garbage can. So when I got to the job site, I rummaged through all the garbage that I'd thrown in this big plastic bag, and sure enough, there was my light bulb. Coincidentally, I'd just heard a program on the CBC, and a scientist had been doing some studies on brain function, and they were studying the brain function in rats. Now, what kind of a job is that, where you connect up to a rat's brain? But anyway, however they do this, they had connected to a rat's brain, and they were able to read what this rat was doing on a computer screen, and they were able to decipher the rat's actions by just looking at the computer screen. And they became so familiar with this rat's action and the mental activity that they could tell exactly where the rat was when it was walking through a maze. And that's simply amazing. But in the course of researching this rat, the scientist came and looked at his screen, and he says, oh, the rat is in such and such a position in the maze. And to his surprise, when he looked over at the rat was fast asleep. So what they've been able to determine is that what a rat does, it actually rehearses when it goes to sleep. So the actions of the awake rat are gone over in the sleeping rat. And so out of this, what they've deduced is that this is exactly what happens in humans. And I know that for a fact from those two, and that's not the only, they're not the only two times that this has happened to me. This has happened repeated times. So, in actual fact, our brains are not asleep at night. Our brains are very active, and they're processing things that quite often we cannot determine, like the driver's license that I couldn't find in my conscious mind. But when I was asleep, my brain processed it, went back through what I had done and told me that, yes, I'd put it in this particular jacket pocket. So what's the point of all of this? And what's the relevance to us in a Bible class? Well, I think it's this, brothers and sisters. The conclusion that I came to out of all of this is that it's so important for us in our waking hours to put into the brain good things that it will go over and masticate on while we're asleep. And one of the scientists' conclusion out of all of this was the necessity for a good, healthy sleep. Because he said that the brain is very active during the night hours when we're asleep. And if we're not getting good, healthy sleep, then the brain cannot function properly. It seems that the brain has not just a daytime function when we're busy doing, the brain has a function when we're asleep. Apart from just keeping the body going, the heart pumping and so on, it actually goes through this mental process. And I thought, well, how sad for the person, for example, that just before they go to sleep, they take in, and that's the word that's actually used, take in the late night movie. You can imagine now having vicariously been involved in action and emotion and everything else, that the brain is going to recycle all of that during the night. And then it occurred to me, well, that's how David meditated on the word of God, not just during the daytime and the waking hours. He meditated all night long, and we can do that. If we put into the brain, consciously, into the conscious brain, the word, we can actually be processing all of that during the night hours as well, when we're asleep. And I think that's an absolutely, did we need the scientists to tell us that? Perhaps, we probably already knew it. But it just heightened my awareness to the necessity of putting into the brain not only good words, but also the actions. Because as they found out with the rat, the rat's brain went over the actions. It was going through that maze all over again while it was asleep. And we are going through what we've been doing during the day as well while we are asleep. I was on the job site. And even though I was unaware of it, I'd thrown that bulb, somehow I got that bulb into the garbage. And in the night time, my brain said, hey, you threw that bulb out and you shouldn't have done that because you're going to need that. See how marvelous it is? It's just amazing, isn't it? But this is the kind of instrument that God has given to us. And I believe that we can use that instrument for a powerful lot of good as well as a powerful lot of evil. All right. So there's a bit of an aside. Another aside today, I was just having a little bit of a fantasy about what it would be like to have the Apostle John here doing the Bible class tonight. And that would be a very pleasant surprise for you all indeed, if instead of me being up here, we could have the Apostle John. And I was thinking, what would the Apostle John do? What would he say? What would we think? Because my image of the Apostle John is the fisherman. You know, and fishermen by nature are pretty rugged individuals. Pretty rough and tough and swarthy men who are used to being out in all kinds of conditions. Fishing all night, fishing during the day, working during the day. All of these kinds. And this was John. He was a fisherman. And we know that John was hot-tempered. Call down fire from heaven and destroy those Samaritans. That was John. He wanted a place on the right-hand side of the master in the kingdom. Remember? That was John. But as we read through this letter, we're starting to get a bit of a different picture of John, aren't we? And that's why I wonder just what it would be like to just have him here with us. And my mind sort of goes on into the future age when we could maybe sit down at the feet of John and have a Bible class with him. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had John and Peter and Paul, and they did a Bible school for us. But that's the kind of thing that my mind is doing during the day. It's the advantage sometimes of having a bit of a routine job. And when I'm doing lots of tiles, that gives me lots of opportunity to think about these things. And I'm thinking, well, has John changed? Has the John in the gospel record, has he changed as we come now, I think towards the end of his life, if not at the very end of his life, and we find out a little bit more about him by what he pens in this letter. Now, if I were to say there's a phrase in the Bible, in the King James Version at least, the phrase is, love one another. Who would you think writes that phrase more than anybody else? And you would probably naturally think, yes, it's John. The phrase, love one another, in the King James Version occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 9 out of 12 times it is written by John. 6 times in the epistle. 3 times in the gospel. The other 3 times, twice by Paul, once by Peter. Love one another. And I want to sort of take a little bit of a... I'd really like to be able to capture that. Because, you know, we've all heard talks about love and love one another, and some brothers think we've heard it far too much. But I'm going to dare to suggest that we really haven't captured the fullness of what is behind that phrase. Because what we, unfortunately, I think a conclusion that we come to when we think about love one another, we tend to think, well, that means you ignore things like doctrine. And you just want to get along. Everyone just get along and let's be one big happy family. And that's what really is intended behind this love one another. Well, in the context of John's epistle, that certainly is not the case. And I think if we take in what John is saying here in the epistle of John, we can see how adamant John is about right doctrine. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove or test the spirits, and I believe that word there means teaching in that case. Test the teachings, make sure that what you're hearing is right. So he's not saying just throw everything aside and just get along with everybody. There's something that's far deeper, it's far more profound than that, when John says that we should love one another. But anyway, that's where we would like to go in our class tonight. Now, back in April, on April 28th, when we last were in the epistle, we didn't quite finish what I had wanted to say, and I wonder if we can just do a little bit more before we get into what is tonight's segment. And we were talking about the diabolos and how that the diabolos had to be destroyed. And how the diabolos was destroyed, the devil. Right? And we presented in the last class how that the diabolos is the sinful thinking in our minds. Now, Jesus conquered the diabolos. The diabolos was not allowed to give birth to sin. Right. So we have to conclude that to be tempted is not sin. But to allow that temptation to go into the gestation process until it gives birth or until it is born, that then does produce sin. And as James tells us, sin produces death. That's the process. So the fact that Jesus was tempted, of course, does not mean that he sinned. He overcame that temptation. He destroyed the diabolos. All right. So there was a passage that that really caught my attention, and it's in Isaiah chapter 27. Perhaps a little bit obscure, but I think these obscure verses are sometimes very exciting if we just let the mind work on them for a bit. In Isaiah 27 at verse 1, it's talking about the day of the day that excuse me, in that day, and it's the day of the coming of the Lord, as you can see by the context. And in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the swift serpent and Leviathan the crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, we can't go back over everything we said in the last class, otherwise I just keep doing the same class over and over and over. But the serpent is the biblical figure for the diabolos. And here the diabolos is destroyed with this strong sword. And I believe this strong sword is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what my mind got somewhat exercised on this, and I thought, well, I better have a look and see what some other brother thinks about this. So I went to Ministry of the Prophets, and written by Brother Roberts and Brother Walker. And of course, chapter 27, the comments there are by Brother Walker. And he said that the conclusion that I had come to, he called it a supplemental interpretation. So it wasn't completely out of line. I was somewhat encouraged by Brother Walker's comment that this destruction of the diabolos was a supplemental. In other words, it was an interpretation that could be allowed. He had his other interpretation as well of that verse. The other thing that we did not have time to get into was in dealing with the temptation that we have outlined in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, and how Jesus three times went back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Coupled with that, I think, is the verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And that is that the just shall live by faith. All right. And the just here could be the justified. Those who are justified, in other words, those who are made just in God's sight, live by faith. So let's understand what's being said here, because it's critical. Because this surely must apply to us if we are the ones who will live eternally in God's presence. We will only be justified and receive that reward by faith. And think about the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was justified by faith. How that when he stepped into that wilderness, being led by the Spirit of God to go into that wilderness, that 40-day period, it was a shortened version, if you like, of the wilderness journey, the 40-year wilderness journey. Jesus went in there for 40 days. What would he do? when he became hungry? What did Israel do when they became hungry? They murmured. Would Jesus murmur? Would he turn stones into bread? But you see, the huge difference that we see between Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus had faith. He knew that God would supply his need. He didn't have to do it. And that's why he didn't use his God-given power. I mean, why not? Why wouldn't he turn stones into bread? After all, it's only to just keep the body going so that he can serve. That could be the rationale. But Jesus refused to do it. Because he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy chapter 8. But have you ever thought that sounded a little bit obscure? Surely that wasn't the issue. The issue was whether I eat or whether I don't eat. What's not living by bread alone? That sort of sounds like something that's way out there. Not relevant. But you see, what Jesus was clearly saying and what Jesus was clearly thinking was that his life was in the hands of the Father. And so the issue wasn't the physical bread. It was what God would do with him. And when you extend that thought, how does that apply to us in our lives? How willing are we to place ourselves completely in the hands of the Father? Because that's what Jesus did. And Jesus, at the end of that temptation, now we know, 40 days in the wilderness without food, he was about to perish physically. The limit is around, apparently without food, is around 6 to 7 weeks. So Jesus was right there at 40 days. He was almost at the point of the body collapsing from a lack of nourishment. But he refused to turn the stones into bread. He handed himself over to the Father. The Father then supplied the angels that ministered to him. And he literally ate angels' food. Amazing, isn't it? But you see now how that verse applies, that the just shall live by faith? Because that's how Jesus lived. It was by faith. And hence, as we mentioned these final verses in conclusion last week, that Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. It's not up to me. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What God does, that's what I do. I can of mine own self do nothing. All right, so let's move on to what I had planned for this week, and chapter 3, first epistle, verse 9. We'll take it up there. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, the word there, born, Revised Version, begotten, is the Greek word geneo. And and the word for seed, where it says for his seed, abideth or remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. The Greek word there for seed is sperma. from where we get the word in English, sperm. So what we're talking about here in this verse is impregnation. Well, whoever is impregnated with that seed cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Now, I want to, if you just keep your finger here and just come over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we have this in verse 23. It's interesting. Being born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So seed over here in John was sperma. Over here in Peter, the word seed is spora. And spora is the word in the Greek from where we get the English word spore. And we know that fungus, for example, or fungi, produce spores, and this is how the plant reproduces itself. Spores apparently are asexual, and they can procreate without having male and female. It can just go ahead and procreate through these spores. So what we have by these two things, one we have impregnation, the other we have a planting taking place. And so being born again, not of corruptible seed that is planted, but of incorruptible seed that is planted through the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it's the word planted in our minds or impregnated into our hearts that will produce incorruption. And the result of that process of the word going into the mind, going into the heart, immunizes us against sin. Now, is it possible that we could not sin? Well, I think we all know the answer to that question. It's impossible because we just don't seem to be able to live it to the full. But John, I think, is indicating to us the power of God's word, that by this word and only by this word and through the influence of the word, we can fend off sin. Now, wasn't that the very beginning where we started our study in the book of John, where we said these in chapter 1 and verse 4, these things we write that our joy may be fulfilled. John was writing his epistle to the believers in order that we might experience ultimate joy. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. And we couple the two things together. If we're going to have joy, if we're going to have happiness, it's got to be without sin. And we all know that. As soon as sin enters into our life, does it ever produce happiness? This is the sad thing, isn't it? With us as human beings, we like to get as close to the fire as we possibly can and not get burnt because we're so curious, we don't want to miss out on anything. And I think this is the folly of, particularly when we are younger, we take a long time to learn a lot of things, but we don't want to miss anything in life. And so we do things that are not expedient or not fitting. And we know the end result is unhappiness. How many of us have gone down a path in life And we've found out that, you know, I really didn't heed God's word. I didn't do what I really knew that the Bible was teaching me. I went my own way. I did my own thing. And I made a muck of it. I mean, how many of us could say that? Now, some to a smaller and some to a larger extent, obviously. But this is the problem with us as with our lives, is that, you know, it's just like, well, I mean, that's why we've got the record of Adam and Eve. You see, we don't know what point in their lives they experienced sin. I mean, it reads like it happened almost right away, but I'm sure there were years that passed by before the idea occurred that maybe they could just partake of that forbidden fruit. You see, and it's interesting the way the Hebrew explains the situation that developed after they partook. They realized that they were naked. They realized their shame. They realized that they were imprudent, is really the idea behind that word naked. It wasn't this that they suddenly woke up that they didn't have clothes on. I mean, they knew they didn't have clothes on. And then they tried to get into camouflage. That's why they picked fig leaves, by the way. Because fig leaves are the most inappropriate leaf you could ever want to put on your body. It's rough, not very comfortable. But it was a large leaf, and that would help them to blend into the forest. At least that's what I think, anyway. And you see, that's what happened in their circumstance, that they, all of a sudden, the horror of what they had done came upon them, and they realized their mistake. And for us, we go through the same process. We do it, and then we suffer the consequences, and we know that we shouldn't have done it. And that's what prevents joy. So John is at pains in this epistle. If you just take the epistle in, just read it through. Just read it through once, twice, three times. Just get the gist of the epistle. And you can see how John, this great apostle, is at pains for us to experience the utmost joy in Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's giving us the process. He's explaining to us what works and what doesn't work. He's telling us about the world and how the world has all of the things that we don't need or we don't want in this life, in our spiritual lives. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. They're going to pass. They're going to be gone. One of the advantages of, and there are not a lot, but one of the advantages of getting a little bit older is I think that we're able to put things in a perspective a little better than when we're young. Because when you're young, you don't have such an appreciation of time because you've got lots of it. You know, you've got a whole lifetime ahead and it seems like it's probably going to go on forever, almost. And death is not a reality. But as we get older, we realize that time is limited. There is only a certain amount of opportunity. And we need to be wise. And it's sad. I think it's very sad indeed to see the state of many of our friends and our neighbours in the world, particularly, hopefully not in the Brotherhood, of a frantic grasping at toys and things, particularly in later life. and just trying to suck out the last bit of enjoyment out of this life. And not realizing, of course, that there is a huge joy in what we have here, in the simple things that God has given to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That's what John is writing about. This is the Apostle John, and this is his message. All right, so we come now to verse 10. Chapter 3, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the diabolos. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so John always strikes me as an apostle. He's an apostle of contrasts. You know, he's the apostle that talks about light and darkness. And it's one thing or it's the other thing. And in this, you're either children of the devil or you're righteous. And so the person that loveth not his brother is the offspring of the devil. But we can also be the offspring of God, as we saw in verse 9. The offspring of the diabolos does not do righteousness, does not love his brother. That is the contrast. The in chapter 5, he says hereby in verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now that does not exist in the offspring of the diabolos. The diabolos is the individual, or the diabolos being the mind of the individual, seeks its own and only its own. You know, people who, to sum up their lives, it would be, it's all about me. All right? We all know those kind of individuals. You don't have to go very far to find out, or to read of somebody who gets into the news and their life, it's all about me. And for us as the brothers and sisters, it's not about me. We've left that all behind. We've entered into a new way of life. Me has to lay itself down. No, no, that's bad grammar. I should have said I. But, you know, I'm just trying to emphasize the point that it's not about me. When I enter into Christ, what it is this body, this life, lays itself down in sacrifice for the rest. And that's what John is anxious to tell. Now, John took a long time to learn that. Well, I don't know if it was a long time. He was with the Lord for 3.5 years in his ministry. And right at the very end, he was still arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. He still didn't have it. But by the time he wrote this letter, he sure had it. And I suggest probably immediately after the resurrection of Christ. Everything seemed to come into the right perspective. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, here is where we need to understand what John is saying when he talks about love one another. As I've said before, it occurs 6 times in this epistle, 12 times in the New Testament. And what is it all about? Well, then he goes on to demonstrate. He says, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And that parallels exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and those evil, wicked men who slew him. An absolute parallel. You see, when we start to look at what John is bringing here before us, and we start to look at Cain, we start to understand what the problem is. Now, you say, we could summarize and just say, well, Cain hated his brother and he killed him. Yes, that's right. But what happened before that? Remember that Cain did not bring an adequate sacrifice? And Abel did? So immediately we have a picture of the two men. Cain, Abel. Abel, he couldn't do enough for God. So he brought the very best that he had. Remember that? Cain, whatever. He just brought his veggies and whatever he had in the garden. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't a sacrifice at all. And then when we come to Israel in the wilderness and Moses, God is establishing through Moses the law and the sacrifices that the Israelites are to bring, there was to be no blemish in any of the sacrifices. Israel couldn't offer second best. The Passover lamb, when they were leaving Egypt, the Passover had to be a perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish. We know all that. So what do we say about this? Is God a demanding God? God knows that if we don't make a sacrifice, we don't develop spiritually. And we can't be like him. Because God is a giver. And God makes sacrifices. He gave his only begotten son. A huge sacrifice. And unless we learn to be like God and we learn to sacrifice and give up our lives, we can't experience that great joy. And the more we sacrifice, the more we experience of what it is like to be godly. That's an absolute truth. And that's why John is bringing it up here and he's giving us the parallel between Cain and Abel. Cain was a miserable individual because he didn't want to give. He didn't want to give the very best that he had. And it just irked him no end that there was Abel. And I don't think it was just because Abel was commended for his sacrifice. It was because Abel was a happy man. And Abel was a fulfilled individual. He knew what it was like to experience the joy of, and the happiness of being in fellowship with God. And I think that's what they could see in Christ. They could see that he was a man who walked with his God. He walked with his father. And he continued to tell them about this relationship that he had. As I said before, my father worketh hitherto and I work. That's what he told them. They didn't understand it because they were steeped in the traditions of the elders. And the word of God was hidden from them. By faith. Come back again, don't we, to that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and though through it, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel is giving us a lesson. He's dead, but his example lives on. And here it is, it lives on in the Epistle of John to tell us what we can do to find spiritual fulfillment, to find joy that passes all understanding. All right, verse 13. If marvel not, my brethren, if the world hateth you, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Brethren, there is the word adelphos. He that loveth not his adelphos abideth in death. And that word death there in verse, the beginning of the verse and towards the end of verse 14 is the Greek thanatos, and it means the death state. So we're living, but we're dead. We're living in a death state, is what John tells us. If we do not love our brother. But he adds to that. He says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So, what's the answer? How do we love the brethren? We have an indication, I think, in John's Gospel in chapter 13, where he says, or where he records, rather, in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And this was the new commandment that Jesus gave. As we see in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I'm not sure that we understand that. It seems like it's fairly straightforward, doesn't it? You know, that we should love one another. But what does that really involve? How far do we go with that? What does it all mean? Well, John, I think, is indicating to us that it's more, certainly it's way more than just something on the surface. The love that he's talking about is so deep that we're prepared to give our lives for our brothers. We're prepared to lay ourselves down. Now, how do we give up our lives? We're not going to be killed for the brethren. So what do? We're going to give ourselves in service. Surely that is what is behind the love that John is speaking about. We give ourselves up. We dedicate our lives. That is our service to Christ. There is no other way that we can serve Christ other than serving the brethren. Serving his brothers and his sisters. That is serving Christ. And so I think that perhaps brings us a little bit clearer to understanding that. Now, in verse 15 of 1 John 3, we have, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And there's some principles in the law, some principles in Leviticus that I think are very helpful in this. In Leviticus chapter 19, so much was written in the law that you know, all the New Testament principles were built on. I think it's helpful to go back and and go over them. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, we have these principles. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. Thou shalt not stand against the blood of thy neighbor. You see, a talebearer can commit murder. And this is certainly how the Jews understood this. We can destroy somebody just through gossip. And we do. We do it. Many a brother has been destroyed and falsely accused by gossip. And then the person becomes ineffective because he's lost all his credibility because of this tale-bearing or gossip that's gone around the community. And God built it into his law that that should not be done. There shouldn't be gossip. There shouldn't be tale-bearing. Because it can be destructive of people. And it's in the context of verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Now Jesus picked up on that and he says, well, thou shalt not murder, but what about if you think it? Well, you've already killed him, you've destroyed him in your own heart. And that hence, that's why Jesus used the illustration about adultery. You don't have to look on a woman to commit adultery, you can do it in your heart. Because you've contaminated your mind with that which isn't holy, with that which is not holy. And the mind is such a powerful thing. And as I started out the class tonight, scientists are just beginning to understand how powerful the brain is. But God knew how powerful it was. Jesus knew how powerful the brain is. And so God built these things into the law so that the Israelite would be prevented from doing those things that were destructive of the mind. And see, these things are like the committing murder in the mind and committing adultery in the mind, they're destructive of the mind. And that's why we're warned against them. And that's why the world is in such a mess today. Because these things are just not even understood, not heeded. We've been richly blessed in being given this wisdom that is from above. You've probably all heard about Kimberly Proctor. Her father began his apprenticeship at Wilson and Proctor, where I worked for 10 years. While I was working there, Beth and I went to his wedding, to his wife Lucy. Now his 18-year-old daughter was murdered, brutally murdered, burnt under a bridge. And they're just starting to find out that these two individuals that committed that act were engrossed, their minds were engrossed in the worst possible forms of violence in video. And you see, what goes through that mind is being replayed during the night hours as well. And so it wasn't long before what was virtual in what was being done out here became real and became fact. And so the studies are going on about the effects of what happens when we engage in certain kinds of activities. Years ago, they discovered that a young boy here, and I think he attended Gordon Head High. He had two of his buddies kill his grandmother and mother, I think it was. And they discovered that he was one who just spent all of his spare time with Dungeons and Dragons. Again, I don't know anything about it, but apparently a very destructive kind of entertainment. But this is what happens when we destroy the mind. And societies one day will wake up that we can't put all this violence and filth into the minds of young people and not expect them to commit crime and commit murder. But the laws of God back in the times when God spoke to Moses and gave him the law, it was a law of prevention that would prevent Israel from getting into these kind of problems. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt surely rebuke thy neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Thou shalt not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that when you look at those laws there, they're marvelous. If we could only just think of everyone else in the same way that we look after ourselves. We're concerned for every little nick and scratch that we get in life. But are we concerned about our brothers and sisters? And this is what was built into the law of God. You shall keep my statutes. And it just goes on. And so here's John in his epistle. He's picking up on these principles that were in the law. And he's just bringing it to the fore for the disciples. That we need to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Revised version, hereby know we love because he, and I believe this must be Jesus, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what we ought to do. And you see, this takes our lives as brothers and sisters way beyond doing Bible readings and doing our devotionals that we do and attending the meetings. They are the staples. But this goes way beyond that, where we become intimately involved with the brothers and sisters. You can't lay down your life if we're not involved in some way with the rest of the community. I think it's rather sad, actually, that so many of us, we don't even know what's going on within the community of Christ. We don't know what's happening on the other side of the water. We don't know what's happening the other side of the world, because we don't receive the news. We're not interested. And I find that very sad. We aren't just a community of brothers and sisters here in Victoria. We're a community worldwide. And we need to be aware of what our brothers and sisters are going through and experiencing. In verse 16, where it says, it's where it says that he laid down his life, it implies a laying aside. The Greek is tethemi, and it's the same word that's used, and I won't go too long now because we're out of time, but In John chapter 13 and verse 4, he laid aside his garments. The same word, the same Greek word is used there as what is used here when it says about he laid down his life. He put it aside. You see, and it demonstrates to us, I think, in the Greek there, how that we ought to lay down our lives. We put our lives to one side. And life is our most precious possession. And we offer it up. And that's why God's principle was laid out in the law. Life is our most precious possession. We give it up. Now, if I haven't said anything else tonight that makes any sense, or you want to go away with something out of tonight's class, just please remember this. Life is our most precious possession. God asks us to give it up. And hence he built it into the law when he said that here was the lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. And it symbolizes life because you shed its blood. You've got to give it up. Think about, and I'll close on this. Think about David's rage at the parable of Nathan. You know it well. After the sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came to David and he gave him this parable about this poor man. The only thing that poor man had was a ewe lamb. And this ewe lamb, I love this story. It's so touching because he said the ewe lamb even drank out of his cup. Can you imagine that? This lamb was so close to this man in the parable that the ewe lamb ate at his table, drank out of his cup. It was his most precious possession. He had nothing else in life. And along comes this fiend who had all of these animals and all of this money, and he takes that little ewe lamb and kills it and dresses it and gives it to his guest. And David's blood boiled at that. Can you? I'm getting a little bit excited, but I think it's so amazing that God put that into Nathan. Nathan gives it to David. David goes, and he's fit to die. Basically, he gave him the death sentence against that individual. Because he'd taken the most precious possession of that man. And then Nathan said, "It's you, David. You're the man." And we can just see how David sank. But it demonstrates how God views life, you see. It's our most precious possession. And we must give it up. Lay it down. Next time, God willing, we will look in Romans chapter 5, where it speaks about while we were yet weak. Another beautiful exposition by the Apostle Paul as he develops the theme in just 5 verses, 6 through 10. He develops this theme and he speaks about from when we were weak. And he speaks about the partiality and helping others. We'll take it up then next time, God willing.